This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
Places in Scripture. It's also one of those controversial areas of Scripture because there are some textual variants that we won't go through tonight, but maybe the week after next we'll probably talk about. But it's controversial because people take it out of context most passionately. I mean, let's think about this in verse 28 for a minute. Listen 28 to the end. Follow along with me in your scripture. It says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." We call that the golden chain in that little place there where it says those He predestined, He called, etc. Paul also deals with this text in a way that puts it in the light of past tense, as if these things are so certain they're already done. Though we know that not everyone has been called yet. We know that not everyone has been set apart yet in that sense that we understand being set apart at the end. We know that everyone has not been glorified yet, but it is a certain thing because salvation is certain. It's not an opportunity, as I say often. It's not a possibility. It's not highly probable. It is absolutely guaranteed. Salvation is something that cannot be skewed, lost, or deterred. Salvation is all of grace and all of God, all in Christ alone. And so one of the reasons, other than textual variants, this can become problematic is several years ago, I remember when we had a lot of, I don't even like to use the word persecution, absolute hatred by some of the local brethren in this area. And I say brethren lightly. I remember this text being brought up in a conversation amongst of about 10 of us, and two of them scowling, and one of them actually saying, "Oh, that's y'all's text. That's y'all's text. That's your magic verse," or something like that. I'm not quoting him exactly because I tried to put that out of my mind. And upon inquiry, he goes on to say, "Well, that's the key verse that Calvinists like to use to prove their point. You're just taking it out of context." And further discussion, he elaborated something this way, that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him, and so that the onus there is that those who love Him get the right to have all things worked out for good. And that when things didn't work out for good the way we thought they should, it's because we didn't love God enough. Ignoring the rest of the entirety of the text of Romans 8, specifically Romans 1 through 8, and the remaining verses. And then from that conversation went another conversation and another conversation and another conversation, to the point that in a room of 10 to 11 people, we had four or five different variations of how to apply this text in the life of the church. So disastrous was that it caused me, just a spiritual grief, that people would not submit to the reality that this is something that God is doing. The Spirit helps us in our weakness, and He prays according to the will of God. And then in verse 28, it says, And we know. Because of this, we know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. So let's think about that for a moment. Why is it so difficult for so many people who confess to be in the faith, in Christ, born again, saved by the preciousness of the blood and the finished work of Christ on the cross, can hear a passage of Scripture like this and completely obliterate the meaning? Well, it's because of something we know as presuppositions. Presuppositions is when we come to the table of reading or understanding something, and we read into what we have previously thought or considered, ignoring what is obviously in front of us. so that we would eisegete. That means that we would read into the text a meaning that's not there based on what we presuppose. And so people who presuppose a humanistic gospel, though there is no such thing, a gospel that would say that man is responsible for his own salvation, he must accept some type of work that's been finished on his behalf, he must do some type of action, he must be contrite, he must have some love for God that is not alien but that is intrinsic. Those who say that, they are supposing then God cannot be sovereign. So the reason things work out for good in their mind is because the people for whom God works have done good for God. We'll find that that's not only ridiculous in the context of Scripture, it's ridiculous in the context of these sentences right here. For the next 2 weeks, I'll be in this golden chain, and we'll talk more in depth about each portion of this and what it means for us as believers as we continue. So this "for," and we know that for those who God love, who love God, all things work together for good. And then the clarifier, for those who are called according to His purpose. So there we see that those who love God are the ones called according to His purpose. They're one and the same. Those who are called according to the purpose are those who love God. It's not causative that you love God and therefore now He'll call you for His purpose. It's actually the opposite. God has called those whom He loves for His purpose, and in doing so, we love Him. He grants repentance that we might see Him, and grants us the gift of faith that we might believe in Him. But it is not even that faith that seals us and saves us. We talk about saving faith a lot, but it's not even the depth and the width and the height of our faith. Where have we ever seen that taught? We've never seen any of the apostles or even Jesus, we've never seen them say, "Oh, how great your faith must be. I want you to have a faith that is so wide or so deep or so rich or so strong." As a matter of fact, the only time we see faith being mentioned in a measurable way is Jesus saying, "You have little faith. You have little faith." And then He expounds and says, "You only have to have the faith of a mustard seed." Because faith alone, in Christ alone, is all faith. No matter how strong or how weak it is all faith in nothing but Christ. So if we have all faith, all of Christ, then we have faith in Christ. But it's not that faith that pushes God to save. As a matter of fact, saving faith is better understood as God's gift to those whom He has justified in Christ. Those for whom Christ died, God has given them to the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as He wishes, regenerates them, births them anew, and then grants them faith that they believe in the fact that they are indeed justified at the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So in other words, I did not come to know that I was justified because of what I've done, but I came to believe in the fact that I've been justified because of what Christ has done for me. Why is that important? Because if we do not keep the gospel, if we do not take, as a matter of fact, I believe all of Romans 8 is summarized starting in verse 28 to the end. This is a summary. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because God, we know God causes what? For those who love God, God causes all things to work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. So we need to keep this in mind. This is not a secondary thing that Paul is now teaching. As a matter of fact, Paul doesn't teach this doctrine, now this doctrine, now this doctrine, now this doctrine. Paul is arguing for the doctrine of grace, for the teaching of the gospel throughout the whole of this letter. And it was one letter moving one thought after another for the sake of the Christians in Rome, both Jew and Gentile Christians. And we need to keep that in mind, because if we are not careful, we too can fall into thinking that this portion of this letter was written to give us a theological standard by which we understand the order of salvation. As we know in theological terms, the ordo salutis, You'll hear that. They're talking about Romans 8, verses 29, 30, and 31. The order of salvation. Now, is there an order of salvation? We'll look at that next week. But there is. There is an order in which God does bring about salvation. But that's not really something that Paul is trying to express here. He's trying to show the absolute majestic and divine work of God through Jesus Christ, God the Son, by the power of God the Holy Spirit, through the will and the decree of God the Father, through which God brings His people to Himself, through which He has justified His elect alone, and only the elect will be justified and are justified. And so, because we need to keep this in mind, I want to take and sort of peel this text back in its context. First and foremost tonight, I want us to look at what we do know. Verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together for good. Now, we've seen that already in Romans 1. We've seen that already in Romans 2. We've seen Romans 3, that God has put forth Christ as propitiation. So think about the badness, if we can use that term, the wickedness, the gloominess, the distraughtness of the days of Christ and the arrest and the trials of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ. How horrifying were those days for the disciples of Christ? They were horrible. They were disastrous. They were macabre. They were lonely. I can't imagine the spiritual war that was going on in the minds of these people, that Jesus, their King, their Lord, their Master, their Messiah, had died. And just the fear that set in them. But we've already learned through Paul's teaching in this letter that God put forth Christ. So where the world at large would look at the things that happened to Jesus, those who loved Him would say, oh, how horrid. Those who hated Him would say, yes, we got rid of Him. But this text here would tell us that this was for good. God caused these things to work. God put forth Christ as propitiation. God was pleased to crush His Son. And so we don't need to lose heart because we've already seen the example of what Paul is holding fast to, the gospel of grace. But what about beyond that? Are there other opportunities where we could look as believers, as Grace Truth Church? Are there other places that we can look at as we read this and say, well, how is God working all things together for good for me? What about this circumstance? What about this problem? What about this pain? How is it working for good? Well, because God promised it. But this is not something new just in the first century. This is not something new just in the second generation of apostles like Paul. This is something that had been going on since the beginning of time. I mean, how horrible is the first couple? What about their short but powerful experience in the garden, walking with the Son of God? How they walked in unity in the flesh with God Himself, and yet then fell some hours later to bring all of humanity under the wrath of God, dead spiritually, in order that they might die eternally, physically. But God took that which was bad, evil, and used it for good. It was for the purpose, it was for that purpose that God created the world. It was for the purpose that man would fall, that He would be the Redeemer of His people through the death of His Son. And so in these things, we can go all the way back to the very first day of creation, the first season of creation, the day six of creation, and say, in this day, in this moment, God caused all things to work together for good for those who love Him, Adam and Eve. People say, well, Adam and Eve didn't love God. They did, but they could not love Him with all their heart, mind, and soul, and strength, especially with the devil, the enemy of God, Lucifer, an angel himself, had fallen and been cast to earth in order that He might tempt humanity, in order that He might bring about the fall of man, so that God would see the praise of His glorious grace in the Beloved throughout all generations forever, as Paul says in Ephesians 3. So here, even the very first evil thing was used for good. Then God gave Adam and Eve sons, Cain, and then Abel, and then Cain, because he hated his brother, because his brother's works were righteous, struck his brother with a rock and killed him and buried his corpse. Many times does the New Testament allude to the blood of Abel crying out for vengeance, looking back to the days of the prophets. But even then, God did use that for good. We see Abram, we see Noah, we see Jonah, and the list goes on and on. Moses, everywhere you look, there was sin, there was terror, there was suffering, there was imprisonment, there was death, always knocking on the door of God's people. But the Bible has promised, God Himself has promised, that all these things would work for good for those who love Him and for those who were called according to His purpose. Despite what we can see in the natural sense of our mind and in the obvious sense of our eyes and the senses of our soul, it is for our good. And in that promise, God has always made good. So when people say that God is good all the time, maybe we could even go to that and say, give us some examples, and we can show them example after example after example where calamity was warranted by the sovereign hand of God for the sake of His people and their joy in Him as Redeemer. So in this, we, as those who are God's chosen, we groan and we mourn, and we long for the day of redemption. So does all of creation as we moan together. And then in the same way, the Spirit groans for us and intercedes on our behalf. And we are able to stand under this because we know that these things work together by God for good. That's why Paul is saying this. And it seems obvious, but is it obvious and is it easy to apply in our lives? I consider just the calamity that's befallen us in the last few years. How many deaths have we had? How many tragedies have we had? How many marital issues have come into our congregation? How many issues of discipline have we had to deal with? And yet, all things for good. How about personal problems? Look at the other believers that we know in life. What Christian do you know that's absolutely rich and never has a problem, never gets sick, never has had an issue of suffering, never has had any persecution? What Christian do you know who labors to follow in the steps of Christ, who labors to be intimate with the church of Christ, who labors to hold fast to the Word of God, yet fails often, but yet never fails in any of it? Nobody. I don't know any true believer who could give that testimony at all. Yet I have been told just today that God has been so good to a particular person, he boasted in this way: I believe in this. And he explained something to me. I won't say it because they'll know I'm talking about him. But then they go on and say, and that's why I continue to do what I think probably isn't necessarily biblical, because I'm being rewarded by God for doing so. Right over the top of my head there. I had to think about that for a little while. So from the traditions of man come unbiblical teachings, doctrines, that teach something about God that's improper, so it's a false theology. But yet because that prescription works in this man's life, he continues to practice it, even though I've taught him directly for years that it's false. To which I am going to reply next week when I see him again. The only time where God has promised prosperity, the Bible shows anyone promised prosperity in a material sense, is when Satan took Jesus the Christ and told him to bow down and he would give him the world. Let's be careful what God we're feeding and what God we're sacrificing to, because it is mostly the God of the flesh if it is not the God of the Bible. God promises suffering for the people of the cross. God promises calamity will come, and God promises that he will cause it all to work together for good. What does that look like even? I'll tell you what it looks like. When things are awesome, God causes it to work together for good. When things are death, God causes it to work together for good. What does good mean? I think that's where the definition gets cloudy. Some people say, well, it's not good that my mother-in-law passed away. Yes, it is. Not only is it good, it's absolutely good for her. Is it good for me? No, not whatsoever. None. It's not in my flesh. But yet, because of my Father and His promise here, it is good. And one day we will see the outcome of it. It's already been good to mourn as a family, to mourn as a church, to mourn with those who are lost, to preach the gospel, to encourage one another in the faith. What else will God do through loss? What else will God do through suffering? What will be the ultimate end of all of this is that God will be praised through it all. He will be the one who receives all the glory and all the honor and all the praise and all the worth forever and ever. And so for that, we can surely rejoice. In that, we can surely rejoice. Even though it's difficult, even though we don't know how we might rejoice, we know that God will cause it all to work together for good. That clarifier that I talked about there in the latter part of verse 28, for those who are called according to His purpose. For His purpose. When you think about those being called for the purpose of God, I mean, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Is it Paul? Well, Paul was called for the purpose of God. What was Paul's life like? Paul had it made. Paul was so powerful and so influential and so trusted that they sought his approval to stone Stephen when it was a capital crime for a Jew to execute someone. And they did it anyway. Paul had it made. He was probably the most beloved Pharisee of the day. He was the guy that was going to restore. People probably even thought he was Messiah. He would restore Israel to its rightful place, to its rightful glory. Yet Paul counted all that as loss, counted all that as nothing, as garbage, as manure, in the countless gain of knowing Christ as Savior, as Lord, as King, as hope. So God called Paul according to his purpose. It wasn't to be a Pharisee, a righteous leader, a great teacher. It was to be a servant, a slave, unto death, taking up his own cross one day, and even being executed by the taking of his head. Look at that. So God called Paul for his own purpose. How in the world does the world that we live in look at Paul's life and say that it was good? He was shipwrecked. He was left for dead. He was stoned. All sorts of things taking place in his life that the average person would never consider good. I mean, most of the time people have an ache in their back or their toenails hurt. They say life is horrible. Most of the time people don't have a lot of money at the end of the week. They say life is horrible. Much less being persecuted and hated just because you have been made alive by Christ. Paul. What about those called according to his purpose? Like the other apostles. What about Jesus? Jesus was called according to the purpose of God, and he also is God. So that's an easy one there. We can see that. But what about all the other martyrs of the world that we discussed on Sunday and then last Wednesday? What about people throughout all of antiquity, those who aren't written in the Bible? What about you? Are you called for the purpose of God? I remember early in my youth going to a conference one time and somebody asking the question, what purpose do you have in life? What is your purpose? And I remember being in my early 20s, if not 21 or so, falling into the eye line of the purpose-driven church ideas and thinking, oh, this is why the church exists. This is what the church is supposed to do. This is how the church is supposed to act. And it was very easy and palatable to the natural business-minded person, a person who had the ability to organize and administrate. But it wasn't biblical. And the purpose of God for your life is not found through a spiritual gift inventory. It's not found through any type of training. It's not found in any of those things. The purpose of God is found right here. God calls all of the elect for His purpose. And what is the purpose of God for us? What is it? Abigail, do you know what the purpose of God is? Okay, then pay close attention, because I'm about to tell you. The purpose of God for the elect is that we are predestined to be in the image of Christ. We are predestined to be called. We are predestined to be sanctified. We are predestined to be glorified. It is a determined thing that God has decreed, and it shall come to pass. So that is the primary purpose of we, the Church of Christ, that we would give praise to Him for His glorious grace, that we would be known as those who herald the praises of our God and King, that we would understand the richness and the depth of His mercy, and that we would give Him glory forever and ever and ever. That is our purpose. God's purpose for you, beloved, is that He sent His Son to the cross to die in your place, that Jesus stepped out of glory so that He could become a mere man and obey in our place. That is this double imputation. We get the imputation of Christ's righteousness. That means it's His righteousness, not ours, for our account. And He gets our guilt. That He has not committed a sin. He is counted guilty as a sinner, and He's crushed for us. This is the purpose of God for you. This is an amazing purpose. But in our day, people would rather have a great name and great fame and great wealth and great knowledge and great friendships. In our day, even in the name of so-called Christianity, there are more people who seek self-glory in their ability to stir, in their ability to cause strife, in their ability to just be heard, than they ever will ever do for the sake of God's glory. Paul would say to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1 that God uses the nothings of the world to bring to nothing the things that are. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were concerned about self-glory. And Jesus called them the sons of Satan. And I believe in like manner, there are a lot of people who, like the parable of the seed, have a little bit of a root, and it rises up, and they have a whole lot of zeal, and they may even can articulate a gospel for a season, but all they want is glory. And one day God will allow the sun to scorch them out, and they may well be reprobate. And that is also another purpose. The reprobate for the life of the church, it is the reprobate. It is the pharaohs of the world that God uses to bring judgment. It is the Babylonians. It is the enemies of God that think they have the opportunity, when given the chance, to stir and to crush and to destroy and to distract the people of God. And it's so easy for us as God's people to say, wow, we're really in a mess. We're in trouble. These enemies of ours, these enemies of God, oh God, where are you? God is directing their hand to be His rod of correction, as we saw in the prophets of the Old Testament. But then in turn and in time, He would bring His hand of wrath upon them and save His remnant out from among them. Friends, that is just a small picture in a three-point way of outlining just in general how we are called according to the purpose of God. We are called to suffer according to the purpose of God. We are called to be dependent upon God according to the purpose of God. We are called to recognize that there is no righteousness in ourselves according to the purpose of God. We're supposed to see that in the best of days, in the most mightiest of preaching, that we're nothing. We're nothing without the Holy Spirit of God and His Word and His providence and His decrees and His power going out through us, so that we would not be counted as mighty in the kingdom, but that we would be last, so that in turn we would be first. We are called according to His purpose. And God, as we'll see in Romans 9, I'll give us a little peek over there in Romans 9, just a page or so away. The argument that Paul gives as he closes out this chapter 8 ends in what? Therefore, if God can be for us, then who can be against us? Because if I kept going, I mean, how much more depressing can it be? We could give list after list after list after list of things that are not being done the way they're supposed to be done. And obedience is not happening, is it? And we can become overwhelmed by the depression of thinking, will this ever be better? When we should be overcome by the promise that this darkness will pass, and that this evil that we see often is not for our destruction, but is for our glory. And that this suffering is preparing us to receive the promise of glory. And that one day, because of all that God has done, we will understand and comprehend with all the saints the absolute perfection of the love of God for us. And that nothing, this is how he closes it, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. But that's what the world sees, isn't it? I'm suffering. God must not love me. No, God loves me, so therefore I suffer. What does a good father do? There's not a day that goes by that my children don't ask to go to the store and buy junk. Can we go to Parker's? Can we buy a 5,000 calorie soda? Can we have a piece of candy? Can we eat a donut? Can we do whatever? No, why not? No, 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 it's not good for you. And to my children, as they're small and they get a little older and they realize this, but as they're small, they think I'm the biggest killjoy in the world, that I'm never fun. Matter of fact, Abigail told me today, Daddy, you always say no. You always say no. And what she doesn't understand is that I say no for her good. God gives us what we are desperately in need of, not what we think we want. If God were to bring to us all the luxuries of this fallen, dead, and evil world, then where would our focus be? It wouldn't be upon Him. So the greatest delight of the saint is the Son of God, who suffered and died and rose again and has promised us to take us where He is, to bring us to life, to bring our lives, our bodies back to life. And for that, we wait. And so Paul then continues in verse 29. I'll read this and expound on it a few minutes. The word for there in verse 29 is an expansion. For God has calls all things to work together. We know that those who love God, all things work together for good. Those who are called according to His purpose. For, let's expand this some more. This is how it looks for you, church. This is how it looks for us, for those whom He foreknew. Those who He knew before. Those whom He loved before, they were. These are we. We are the ones who He foreknew. God foreknew us. And so in that same knowledge, everything that God has done, you've heard me say many times through the years that God's love is eternal. And because God has an attribute that, and all of His attributes are equally shared amongst each other. We systematize God in a way that we try to separate God in parts, that it's impossible, but we can't talk about Him if we don't separate these things in parts. But God is immutable. He's unchanging. So God does not begin to love something He has not always loved. And God does not begin to hate something He has not always hated. So before God, before James Tippins was, God knew me. And before James was, God loved me. And that is true of all of you who are the saints. That is true of all of you for whom Christ has died. That is true for all of you and of all of you who have been made alive by the Spirit. God has loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, He gave you to His Son who died on the cross. Therefore, you are predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son. Those who are not conformed to the image of the Son in glory are the reprobate who are destroyed. I'm going to clarify that as the weeks come. It may be a little more than two or three there. God has known us. This term, this idea, it just presses this idea of the love of God never being taken from us, always being with us, even when we were what? What does Paul say? Enemies, Christ died for us. Why? Because of His love for us. Paul would tell the Ephesians that God, because of the great love with which He loved us, made us alive in Christ. And then he says, by grace you have been saved. You've been saved by the mercy of God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel of grace. There is no other gospel. And this is because God has foreknown us. He has forever loved us. He has forever predestined us. I have to say this again because it begs to be repeated. People often argue with me, then how in the world are we supposed to share the gospel with a lost and dying world with that type of theological truth? And it's simple. The gospel is clearly all humanity is guilty before God as sinners and deserve eternal death. But God, in His mercy, before the foundations of the world, purposed in His creation to send Jesus, the eternal Son of God, who is God, to the earth, born in the likeness of men, taking on the literal flesh of humanity and obeying where His people could not, so that He would be the just and the justifier of all His people because He had forbeared their sins and forgiven them. Jesus Christ on the cross paid the penalty of all the sins of all the elect of all of history. Therefore, there is no condemnation. This is because of the love of God. This is the absolute promise. We're suffering right now, but Christ isn't. Christ suffered, He died, He rose to life, and now He's glorified. We're still suffering. We died with Christ. We may even die in the flesh, but we have the promise of glory. We have the promise of eternal life. We have the promise, how can God raise a corrupt human being who is a sinner to life? Because they're no longer guilty and justice has been served. Jesus, the Christ, is our righteousness. So, we can rejoice in that. We will be conformed to the image of the Son of God in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Next week, I want to continue there. But before we leave, let me just give you a parting thought. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Remember, those whom He predestined to glorify, to raise to life, to make righteous, He called. He called them. What is this calling? Well, we've already seen it, and we know, verse 28, for those who love God, all things work together for good. That is, those who are called according to His purpose. I've already told you the answer. What is the purpose of God for His elect? Salvation in Christ Jesus. You will not be lost, beloved. None of the sheep of Christ will be lost. None of them will be lost. Not one person for whom Christ died will suffer in hell. Not one drop of blood that Christ shed will fail to be applied to the elect. Jesus Christ has saved His people from their sins. He came to seek us and to save us. And that's exactly what He's done. And so in this calling, this is the effectual call. And that's where we'll pick up next week. That there is only one call, and that call always saves. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for sustaining my voice tonight. I thank You, Lord, for Your mercy, just in the teaching and the hearing of Your Word. Lord, I pray that as we continue in this text, it would be a benefit to us. That we would be joyful and anxious in a good way. We anticipate, that's a better word. Help us to anticipate this reality, this truth. As we long to be with each other and we also long to be with You, help us to see that You have called us to this great salvation through Christ Jesus alone. Lord, help me explain this in such a way that even though it's not necessary for me to teach, Lord, Your Spirit does illuminate. Lord, give me the clarity to be able to explain it rightly. And we love you because you have loved us. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.